Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for this day. Thanks for the sun that came up this morning. And we know that all these things will continue until the end. And so we rest in your promise of that. And also your promise through the rainbow that you will never again cover this earth with water. Amen. And so we know that because of that, that the flood was universally covering the earth, because we know that floods continue, but there are no floods that cover the earth again. And so, Lord, may we understand your word perfectly today in its detail, which is so important. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the subject or the title of this sermon is Theistic Doesn't Make It Godly.
That's right.
Theistic doesn't make it godly. Now, I'm going to make some quotes from The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And that's an old book now, but I got it in it's a 23rd printing or something like that. Yeah, 20th printing in 1976, originally published in 61. I'm sure it continues to be printed. I mean, it's a great resource, and there's only a couple things I might change in it. I mean, today, but it's a, you know, another similar, not similar, but another related book would be The Genesis Record. The Genesis Record goes through the book of Genesis, but The Genesis Flood talks about science and the flood, basically. And it's a whole book, but boy, it's 400 something pages, but it's amazingly easy to read. And he puts it on your level. There might be some things you might have a little trouble understanding, but it's for the layman, okay? And I'm going to refer to it a lot. And when I quote from it, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb Morris and Morris, I'm going to just quote from, a lot of times I'll be quoting them quoting somebody. So I'll just quote the original reference, okay, that they're referring to. I didn't check it out, but just for clarity's sake, because it gets confusing. But the text today is 2 Peter 3, 1 through 18. That's the whole chapter of 2 Peter 3. And this is where we wrap it up. And you're going to find that there's not a piece of this book that isn't related to another piece. And it all is one big unit. When you first read the last bit of this chapter, this last chapter, where Peter refers to Paul, you think, oh, that sounds like it was just stuck in there. But then you read it a couple more times and you find out, man, it's a great part of the whole thing, and it's a perfect ending. I was going to put it at the beginning of the sermon, saying, well, he sort of put it on the end, so I'll put it on the beginning to have a better ending. But actually, it's a perfect ending. Perfect ending to this book. And so let me introduce this with just a pretty big section out of the Genesis Flood. Well, really, really, we should read the text first. Let's get the text in our mind. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 18. I'm just going to read this whole thing, and it's great. 2 Peter 3 is some of my favorite stuff. 2 Peter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, hopefully you caught some of that. Now, let me read to you from page 89 here in the Genesis Flood. L. Merson Davies, a prominent British field and laboratory paleontologist and for many years a vigorous opponent of the theory of organic evolution, read a paper before the Victoria Institute in which he pointed to this remarkable antipathy on the part of geologists to the subject of the biblical deluge. Deluge, by that we mean the flood. Okay, so here now they're quoting from Davies. Here then, we come face to face with a circumstance which cannot be ignored in dealing with this subject, namely, the existence of a marked prejudice against the acceptance of a belief in a cataclysm like the deluge. Now, we should remember that up to 100 years ago, such a prejudice did not exist, as a general one at least. Belief in the deluge of Noah was axiomatic. In other words, it was assumed. Not only in the church, both Catholic and Protestant, but in the scientific world as well. And yet the Bible stood committed to the prophecy. Okay? He's going to say here, this geologist is going to say, that the Bible, in spite of the fact that the world, for millennia, has said, yes, we believe, at least scientists, you know, predominantly believe in the idea of a worldwide flood, at least in some sense. But the Bible stood committed to the prophecy. Peter's prophecy here is what they're going to refer to. In what it calls the last days, a very different philosophy would be found in the ascendant, in the growing opinion, a philosophy which would lead men to regard belief in the flood with disfavor and treat it as disproved, declaring that all things continue as from the beginning of the creation. 2 Peter 3:3-6. In other words, a doctrine of uniformity in all things, a doctrine which the apostle obviously regarded as untrue to fact, the apostle Peter, was to replace belief in such a cataclysms as the deluge. Okay, now this is back to Whitcomb and Morris' writing. Davies then proceeded to show how this remarkable prophecy of Peter has begun to find its fulfillment in the last century. He means actually the 1800s. With the doctrines of uniformitarianism, as set forth by Hutton and Lyell, supplanting those of earlier thinkers. In bringing his introductory remarks to a conclusion, he said, so now they go back to quoting this paleontologist, actually, not a geologist, but this paleontologist, L. Merson Davies. He says, and so, after 18 centuries, we at last find the ancient prophecy of Peter's fulfilled before our eyes. For here is, as foretold, where opposition to belief in the flood lies today, There is no mistaking the fact. It stares us in the face. Anyone today who argues in favor of belief in the flood at once encounters opposition upon these long foretold lines. So, good book, good easy read, Genesis flood. But so that's our introduction, and that's where we're headed. So let's begin by looking at chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And so he's repeating himself because this has been his subject of knowledge, true knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes through the scriptures and from Jesus, recorded by the apostles and their companions in the New Testament. And so he's laying that down again for us to remind us that those are the places that we look to receive truth. And as I said before, this was something Peter, writing this letter, had in his bucket list. Something he wanted to do before he kicked the bucket. It's that important to him. And the previous chapter, chapter 2, he talked about false prophets and their condemnation and those that follow them. But as far as specifically what their false prophecies were, he doesn't touch on it, as far as I can tell, except the immorality that follows it. And so now we're coming to what I think is really pretty much the only doctrinal thing as far as how to interpret the Bible or what specifically errors could be encountered. And boy, he was really condemning those false prophets. And you're going to find out that it's the things that we encounter now that Peter is so it's so important for Peter to warn us about. So let's continue on to verse 3. And this is what was quoted in Whitcomb and Morris. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's just continuing. This principle espoused by the mockers it has a scientific name. Okay. And it is the predominant belief held you have to hold it if you're an evolutionist. You have to hold it if you're a historical geologist. Because otherwise you will be blackballed. You will be cast out. You will not receive funding. And that is uniformitarianism. That things continue to be the same as they always have been. Things aren't changing. It's only slow change. There's no sudden changes. Just slow change. Whatever we see happening now, that's what's always been happening. That's uniformitarianism. It's uniform. Nothing's suddenly changing. No cataclysms in the past. No huge events. Obviously, creation is therefore excluded from your thinking. And obviously, the flood is excluded from your thinking. Nothing like that can enter the possibility, even though that was axiomatic, as was said here, previously in the thinking of all, except for a few that didn't accept it. Now, that is assumed that it all continues as it has in the past. Let's read it again. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There are problems with their view. And I'm going to list just a couple. I mean, one is For example, in geology, apparently there are canyons under the ocean, thousands and thousands of feet deep, even miles. So where did this erosion come from? Okay. Was that land higher? Was the sea lower before? You see? And it says here, according to Kenneth Lands, when he was chairman of the Department of Geology at the University of Michigan, he said, can we, as seekers of the truth, this is the chairman of the Department of Geology, and scientists feel that they're looking for truth. That's what they think. They feel that way. Even though they'll say, well, we're not really looking for truth. But in their minds, they're thinking that, even though really they're analyzing and categorizing and predicting. Okay, but they feel they're looking for truth. And a good scientist is looking for what is true. Can we, as seekers of the truth, shut our eyes any longer to the obvious fact that large areas of seafloor have sunk vertical distances measured in miles? Why not accept this and devote the cerebral horsepower now being wasted in futile attempts to explain away the truth to finding out the mechanism which produces these drastic sea level changes? Okay. That's one example. The canyons. The other thing is there are islands under the ocean, like Atlantis. I don't mean that there's a city on it, but it's a flat-topped island miles deep. You know, the ocean was that level at one time. Okay? Or the land was higher. One or the other or both. They don't know what happened. Other problems. I love to refer to this. In the area of evolution, where they believe that nothing sudden happened in the development of species, like creation. It was all gradual change. That's just one more aspect of uniformitarianism, okay? That nothing changes by miracle or by a sudden event. It's all by gradual change. Is that in the chemicals of your body are the handprints of God. The right hand of God and the left hand of God.
That's right.
Okay? You cannot make the fundamental components, the chemicals of your body or an animal's body for that matter, or plants. You cannot make amino acids in the laboratory. You cannot make sugars in the laboratory of the correct hand. Okay? Because ribose and deoxyribose are two sugars. Ribose is in RNA. Deoxyribose is in DNA. Okay? Those are a little sugar molecule that's a part of the backbone in the DNA. The sugar molecule forms the backbone along with phosphates. And when you make a ribose molecule or a deoxyribose molecule in the lab, half of them turn out right-handed and half of them turn out left-handed. They're mirror images of each other, and there's no way you can separate them. They're in a test tube, mixed together, you can't separate them. There's no way. It's impossible. And yet, the scientists, so-called scientists, believe that there was a natural process that was able to make just right-handed or just left-handed sugar molecules.
All right.
Because your body only has one hand. I can't remember if it's right or left, just like I can't remember your name. But let's just say it's right, okay? All the ribose and deoxyribose sugar molecules are right-handed versions. There aren't any in your body that are left. Same with every other animal in the world. All right-handed. They have to be all the same, or the DNA wouldn't work, okay? Or the RNA, for that matter, okay? Likewise, all your proteins are made of amino acids, strings of hundreds and hundreds of amino acids. And there are about 20 different approximately 20 different amino acids to choose from as you build this chain of, say, 500 in a long chain of amino acids to make up one protein molecule. Each amino acid, now there's one or two that doesn't have a mirror image, okay, because they're they're flat. Okay, so the mirror image looks the same. Okay, but all the other amino acids have a shape that if you make the mirror image, it's a different molecule. But it has the same chemical constituency. Once again, you cannot, if you make amino acids in the lab, you'll end up with a test tube half left-handed, half right-handed. But the amino acids in all of living things in the world are all left-handed. So you have the right hand of God embedded and marked in your sugars in your body, and you have the left hand of God in the proteins, in the amino acids. The hands of God are there. It's imprinted in all of living things. Not only can you not do it in the lab, I mean, what am I saying? No, I mean, it's ridiculous to think that it could have happened by chance when they can't even do it in the lab. You can't do it. In fact, they say there is no way to do it. It will never be discovered. There is no way. Anyway, there are all kinds of problems. Now, I'm not saying that I don't have problems. I mean, they have problems, I have problems. I don't say I have no problems. I can't say I can explain everything. But you hear them, you think they have the explanation for everything, and they are so steadfast in their beliefs, when it's a religion. It's not science, it's a religion. Evolution and historical geology are religions. And they're based on uniformitarianism and basically a belief that there is no God and there is nothing that's happening outside of what's natural, naturalism. So, but we have an explanation for why there are canyons under the ocean and why there are the tops of islands miles down under the surface of the ocean. If you look at Psalm 104, and you'll see a description of the flood in Psalm 104, starting in verse 5. The understanding I have of the flood is that from the Bible and from geological evidence is that and from this book that there was water above the earth, there was water below the earth, and the waters from the deep were broken up and came up, the waters from the heaven fell down, and the earth was covered with water. And then, where'd that water go? The land masses rose up, the sea basins sunk down, and the water ran off the raised land masses, so that the world was more flat before that, and now it's more rugged. But let's see how that's stated here in Psalm 104, verse 5. He established the earth upon its foundation, so it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down. Okay? And then this is really referring to the waters again. To the place which you established for them, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. So, and you could debate whether this is referring to creation or the flood, but I think the fact that it talks about the boundary and not return to cover the earth, it's talking about the flood. So, anyway, this is talking about the flood and the fact that the mountains rose and the valleys sank down so that the waters had a place to go to, resulting in some places that had formerly been a level with the ocean, we're now deeper. Another problem that this new view in the past 100 or 150 years that has come is as follows. The relative ages of the rock layers are based on the fossils found in those layers, and on the principles of evolution, which state that the simpler organisms came first. But at the same time, the succession of organisms in the rock is used as proof of evolution. R.H. Rastall wrote in the article Geology in Encyclopedia Britannica now, quote, "It cannot be denied." This is from Encyclopedia Britannica. "It cannot be denied that from a strictly philosophical standpoint, geologists are here arguing in a circle. The succession of organisms has been determined by a study of the remains embedded in the rocks. And the relative ages of the rocks are determined by the remains of the organisms they contain. Okay. So you can see that there are problems with this view, just from a human standpoint. But that's where you get, when you profess yourself to be wise, you become a fool, as Paul says in Romans. So let me say this about what some have said. Some have said, well, I think we need to make some kind of a happy marriage between religion and science. Some people say, I don't think they're really contradictory. One can take one area, one can take the other area, and then maybe they don't intersect. Or maybe we can somehow combine them, and they come up with this idea of theistic evolution. Theistic means it has to do with God. Theistic evolution. The idea of being in theistic evolution is that here we go. It's the false belief that evolution happened according to God's guiding hand. It's an attempt to harmonize religion with fossils and evolution so that evolution and religion can both be true. It sounds good as a theory, but it has fatal problems both with evolution and the Bible. I mean, it makes nobody happy, okay? It makes nobody happy. It's unacceptable to the evolutionists because it assumes that evolution would not have occurred the way it did unless God intervened. In that case, evolution is no longer science, it is a religion. And therefore cannot be investigated by the scientific method or the experimental method. On the other hand, theistic evolution is unacceptable to the Christian because it requires death before sin occurred. The Bible clearly states that death came as a result of sin. So there was no death before Adam sinned. And therefore, there was no evolution before Adam. Because evolution requires many, many deaths. Okay? So we have problems with this idea of uniformitarianism. We have a misguided attempt to harmonize uniformitarianism with the Bible, which is impossible. Adding God to something so that that thing becomes theistic doesn't impress God. When God knows exactly how he made everything and recorded it for us so we would know and we would glorify him.
That's right. Amen.
So let's read through this chapter a little bit more. So there are mockers today, prophesied by Peter, that say things are continuing. It's just more of the same today as it was in the past. For when they maintain this, verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. That was a cataclysmic event, a huge event, not a continuous, slow changing event. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Notice, first of all, Peter says that this idea of things continuing, there's not going to be a judgment day because things just keep going on. It's just a natural course of events. No judgment day is ever going to come. Peter says, no, the world was created in an instant, and God destroyed it and judged it with a flood.
Amen.
God did not send the flood just because he felt like it. Neither did God send the flood so today's Sunday school children could play with plastic toy animals and a boat.
Amen.
The whole purpose of the flood was judgment.
That's right.
It was God's intent to exterminate man because man was so sinful.
Amen.
Ultimately, God's intent with the ark was to show grace, to symbolize Christ. But the flood itself was judgment,
Amen.
Pure and simple. So judgment's coming because we've seen God judge before.
Amen.
Now notice this word here that verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. I was just recently talking to a friend of mine at work. He comes by once in a while. His name is Lucky Barnett. And I think Hayes Gannaway might have known Lucky Barnett. Or might know him. But Lucky Barnett was seriously injured. You U.S. Steel folks can relate to this name. But God spared his life through the quick action of a co-worker and much surgery. And he was eventually able to return to work. He's called Lucky both before and after that injury. Okay, and he's been retired now for some time. And now he's come back as a contractor. A lot of people at U.S. Steel in management, they come back as a contractor. But his favorite preacher is John Sproul. Lucky listened to Dr. John Sproul countless times at Southeastern Bible College. Lucky says that Dr. Sproul is a 4.9 pointer. But Dr. Sproul calls Lucky Barnett his biggest fan. And Lucky says, I am his biggest fan. I love him. But Dr. Sproul also calls Lucky Barnett Providence Barnett. Because there's no such thing as luck. Dr. Sproul was an electrical engineer. I'm an electrical engineer. He was an electrical engineer at General Electric before he was called into Christian service. And I think Lucky said that Dr. Sproul's daughter was born with spina bifida. And for 3 years, he and his wife had to walk with that baby in their hands, arms at night. Because the baby cried constantly. And all night, all through every night for 3 years, they took turns carrying that baby through the night. And once he almost demanded that God would cure her. And then, when she was 3 years old, his wife had a son. And I might be getting some of this a little confused. I apologize. But I didn't write this down as Lucky was telling me. And they wondered how the new baby would react to the constant crying of his sister. But God cured her of the crying the day the son was born. And that daughter with spina bifida lived for another 3 years after that. But Lucky went on to tell me this, that Dr. Sproul said that, referring to things like such as this verse here, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Okay? If God withheld his sustaining power on this universe for a nanosecond, said Dr. Sproul, it would cease to exist. Okay? God is constantly involved in his universe. But he's reserving it for fire. So, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, verse 8. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. All this stuff refers back to earlier parts of this book. That's referring back to, for instance, chapter 2, verse 3, where it says that those who are false prophets, it says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay, you might see a false prophet, and you might wonder why he's not judged in an instant. But he says their destruction is not asleep; it's waiting for the time when it will happen. And likewise, the judgment of the whole earth is awaiting that appropriate time. The Lord is not, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I take that along with Calvin as being part of his revealed will, that he desires for all. And in fact, we are told everyone, all people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe at this time. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. What sort of people ought you to be? Think of a person who might decide to buy property, undeveloped property, on the beach. And he's looking forward to having a home there to retire in, maybe. And by way of illustration. And so he buys the property, and he's a building contract or some type of person who does construction. He knows he could build the building himself. He'll need maybe a hand or two to help him, but he's going to do it himself. And so he heads down to his property, and the first day he goes down on the beach and he builds some castles in the sand. And the waves come and wash them away. And then maybe he goes up and he spends a couple of minutes measuring the property where he wants to build his house. Then he goes back down to the beach the next day and he builds some more castles in the sand and they get washed away. And then he goes back up to his house and, where'd that paper go that I measured stuff on? I better do it again. And he measures it again. And it seems like he's not making much progress in the real thing that he's there to do, which is to build that house so he can have a place to live on the beach. He's down there building castles that just get washed away with the ocean. And that's relates to what kind of people we're supposed to be. If the heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by this fire, should we be building stuff on this earth when it's all going to be destroyed? Or should we be storing up treasures in heaven where rust and moth, they don't attack it, and it will be lasting? We should be living a spiritually a life with a spiritual viewpoint.
Amen.
Toward the eternal.
Amen.
What sort of life should we live? What sort of people, verse 11, ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Okay, because we recognize that this world will be destroyed in a cataclysm. So what we're saying is that when you don't believe in cataclysms, then you'll build your sandcastle because you don't think a wave's going to come and destroy it. You don't think judgment's coming. Why build your house? Why build that permanent thing? in heaven. So I think when we see what atheism leads to in some cases, okay, we recognize what Peter's talking about, okay, that a belief in a God who's involved in this universe leads to holy living, but the belief in no God at all, an atheistic view that God does not have anything to do with this life and there is no afterlife, then you live as you please, and you live according to what you can do in this world. And so if you want to build the master race, you go ahead and do it. And you destroy religious people out of your Germany, and you build your Nazi empire. Okay? Or you run roughshod over people and kill thousands and thousands as communist leaders have done in the past and other dictators have done in the past. Because they're atheists. And that doesn't mean that every atheist will do those things. But Peter's saying, one of your primary motivations for holy and godly living is belief not in evolution or a million of year, billions of years of universe existing, but in a belief that God came into he began this universe recently, as the Bible tells us, and He destroyed the surface of the earth with a flood, completely covering the earth. And God's going to burn it all in fire in the future. So, verse 13. But, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth.
Amen.
In which righteousness dwells.
Amen.
So that's what we're looking forward to. The result of that destruction and burning will be righteousness and a new heaven and a new earth.
Amen.
Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, or by Him, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So once again, he's referring to some similar ideas that he's referred to throughout the book. And so he says, be diligent. Diligent occurs several times. Okay, so let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 1. 1:5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, etc. So here he says, apply all diligence to add all these virtues to your character, such as moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, etc. Go down to verse 10. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing. Be diligently practicing these things. That way you make certain you are saved. And now in chapter 3, verse 14 and 17, he says, be diligent to pursue Christ and be on your guard against error so you don't fall. Verse 14, we read that. Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall away from your own steadfastness. Okay? It's popular to say you can prove anything using the Bible by choosing your verses and taking them out of context.
That's right.
I think this is a true statement, except the only thing you demonstrate using this method is your ignorance. You can prove anything. Yes, your ignorance. You see, the issue with that statement is that some who say that are honest, and they're saying you need to have a right interpretation and not take things out of context. But others who say that are implying that the Bible is almost a useless tool because you can prove anything with it. So some are mocking by saying that. But Peter warned us in chapter 1 here, 20 to 21, that there's a right way and a wrong way to understand Scripture. Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20. Know this, first of all, chapter 1, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, not every interpretation is equal. Yeah. Sure, you might have your own made-up interpretation, taking things out of context, one verse, this verse. But Peter says it's not a matter of your own interpretation. There's one true interpretation, only one. And he returns to this subject, if he ever really left it, okay, here in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Okay, so we're going to read that. 15. Chapter 3, 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error, etc. We read that verse already. So, look at that word there. They distort it, and the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. That's a big topic in this book, destruction. Let's go backwards through the book. We'll see some of the occurrences of it. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. We just did. Let's look at back at 11. Chapter 3, 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. Let's go back to verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of godly men. Of ungodly men. Going back to chapter 2, verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Oh, it's twice in that verse. This is heavy on the second coming and on this book and on judgment. So my point is that we need to have a right view of creation and the flood and evolution and uniformitarianism. Because he's talking about destruction of your soul here.
That's right.
I'm not saying that everyone that is an evolutionist is condemned, but it certainly can lead to it. Okay? It's not right. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 4. Okay? Because we're going to be reminded of the positive now before we close. For if God, chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, So he didn't spare some, but he preserved others. Skip down to verse 9 of chapter 2. Then the Lord knows. He gives similar examples in the intervening verses, but then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Skip down to the end of the book. Verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Remember, God knows how to rescue you from temptation, we just read. Okay? Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.